Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. In verse 30, the Word of God says, and this is, of course, Jesus speaking, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, Jesus was saying something extremely profound, that of himself and his humanity, he could do absolutely nothing. This is an important reality in the life of every believer, that of ourselves and our own humanity, we can do absolutely nothing. We think that we can. We think, for example, I can call the shots, I can make decisions, I can manipulate the warfare. I can manipulate my life, I can really make my own decisions, I have a brain, don't I? I get into a situation and I set up a plan. But the Word of God, and even the Savior said, that He Himself and we ourselves can do absolutely nothing. Jesus said that without Him, we can do nothing. So, we cannot try to go about doing things in ourselves. When we get into circumstances, we have to be careful, because at the time when I think I can start doing anything on my own is when I get into trouble. When I say I can devise a strategy or a plan to counter my circumstances, to counter the challenges that I face, if I think I can set up that strategy, if I got to approach it this way, and how many people go there? Circumstances come in your life, I got to approach them in this way, I got to deal with things in this way. If I get to the point where I'm thinking that, I'm deceived. And the reason why I'm deceived is because Satan has deceived me into thinking that apart from Christ, I can do something, anything. And so people try to manipulate their lives, manipulate their circumstances, manipulate other people, and manipulate conditions. And they think that somehow they're going to gain control, somehow they're going to gain leverage or strategy. When in fact, the reality of the matter is they've departed from the only source that they have in those circumstances, and they've stopped trusting God in those circumstances, and they've started leaning on their own understanding, and at that point, He stops directing their path. And so I have to be very careful as a believer to understand that in myself, I can do absolutely nothing. This is why Proverbs 3:5 says, do not lean on your own understanding. People try to lean on their own understanding all the time. Oh, I know how to handle that. I'll do it this way. I know how to handle these people. I'll do them this way. You're leaning on your own understanding and you're destined to fail, because when you do that, God's not going to order your steps. You're ordering them on your own. He's not going to violate your free volition. And so we never get to that place where we think we can do something apart from Him. Jesus said, of myself, I can do absolutely nothing. Then He said, as I hear, I judge. Now, judging isn't mean you're good, you're bad, that kind of foolishness. Judging basically means I separate what is right and godly and what is ungodly. What is of God, what is not of God. And so He says, as I hear. Now the word as I hear there, in the original language, it has the meaning of exactly as I hear. In other words, I have to hear from God. I have to have the Holy Spirit imparting wisdom to me in order to know what is of God and what is not. What is God's plan in a circumstance and what is not. I can't lean on my own understanding. I have to turn and be available to hear from the Holy Spirit for those circumstances. Because otherwise, I'm not going to succeed. My strategies may seem brilliant in my own mind, but they're nothing in the angelic conflict. And so we don't lean on that understanding. Instead, what do? Acknowledge Him. We run to Him in all our ways. And this is what Jesus said He was doing. He ran to Him. He went to Him in all His ways. And exactly as He heard of the Father is what He would judge. How He would discriminate or discern between what is of God and what is not of God. What is the God's way of doing things, what is not God's way of doing things. We cannot understand these things on our own. And then He said, I don't seek my own will. You see, the temptation is, if I'm seeking my own will, I'm going to try to create my own strategies. Because the outcome is according to what I desire, rather than trusting God for the outcome. I have a desired outcome, I have a desired result, I want things to go this way. And so now this is my strategy, my plan of action. This is the things I'm going to implement, and I'm going to get them. I'm going to try to force them, manhandle them, manipulate them, however, the best I can to get them to go my way. And if I do it right, if I implement that strategy right, it'll go my way, is what we often think to ourselves. And the fact of the matter is that at that point, God is not leading or ordering our steps. God is actually just letting me follow my free volition and fall on my face. Always, always have this mindset. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. Of my own self, I can do nothing. People will say, well, you have a brain, don't you? This is what carnal people will usually say to those people who know how to be led by the Spirit and who are not willing to yield being led by the Spirit. You have a brain, don't you? Use it. Yeah, God gave you a brain to plan your way. God gave you a brain to implement your strategies and analyze things and consider and make up your mind. He gave you a brain, didn't He? There's only one problem with that. I don't know what's coming. I don't know the contents of people's hearts. I don't know tomorrow. I don't know God's will necessarily. I don't know what is really behind everything. I don't know what is really necessary to make things happen. I don't know about perhaps the discussions people are having behind my back, or perhaps the way that circumstances work or whatever. I don't know. And that's that I don't know component that makes leaning on my own understanding so incredibly dangerous, because I have no understanding. My own understanding is simply a deception. It's an illusion. It's like, don't lean on vapor. It's essentially what it's saying. Don't lean on vapor. Can you imagine having a little bit of vapor next to you and you try to lean on it like it's a banister or something? And all of a sudden you're right over and you fall on your face. Well, that's what my own understanding is a lot of vapor. It's a lot of thought. It's a lot of electrical impulses in my brain, but it doesn't reflect reality. And I may say to myself that it reflects reality because I really understand the circumstances and I know how things work and I've really thought about it. You ever hear that one? I've really thought about it and this is where we should go with it. I don't really care what you thought about with our sick head. You know, there's a sick head, faint heart, no good thing in us. That makes, I've really thought about it, mean I've exercised the sickness in my head. And you know what I found? They were sick. If I'm really honest, that's what I found. But the problem is that people don't find that it's sick. The people often think, oh, well, this is the way to go. I can look and evaluate and figure it out. That's rich. When God says, don't even try that. Isaiah 11:3. Turn there for a moment, please. I want everybody to see this in their own Bible. The prophet is describing the coming Savior. And he says, He shall make him, He, God, right? He shall make him of quick understanding in fear of the Lord. Okay, now, Jesus had fear of the Lord. In other words, Jesus in His humanity had reverence for God and His deity. Even though He was God. In His humanity, He reverenced God. So He was quick in understanding because He reverenced God. He did not lean on his own understanding. He knew that in himself he could do absolutely nothing. Exactly as he heard from the Father, that's what he did. And so he never leaned on his own understanding. And then it continues in Isaiah 11:3, says, "And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." We do that often. We consider our circumstances, we consider people, we consider everything imaginable, our wants often. Sometimes people consider their emotional longings, and they say, okay, this is what's going on. This is what I really want. This is what I'm really after. Well, you know, Jesus didn't go by sight or by hearing, as he heard exactly from the Father. And that's how he decided what is and is not of God, as he heard from his Father. He did not define his own ways. Believers try to define their own ways because they don't trust God in those ways, and they trust their own ability, their own understanding, without even thinking about it. It's not that they're saying to us, I don't trust God, I trust myself more. No, they don't go there in their thought process. They're simply operating in carnality, but this is the practical result. That they trust themselves and their own ways, own strategies, own understanding more than they trust God's ability on their behalf. And when that takes place, they go astray. They start having problems in their life. But Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. Exactly as I hear of my Father, that's how I judge. Now, what he heard of his Father was not law. What he did hear of his Father, and this is his confession here, was government. And tonight I want to talk for a few minutes about having the governmental grace in our lives. We have to be governed by grace. In Hebrews 4:16, it is in fact that throne of grace. And so we have to have that throne of grace, God's throne, that throne of grace being governmental in our lives in order to even be able to claim it as a throne. Now, when Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace, it doesn't mean that I get this vague mental picture where I picture myself somehow, whatever the throne room looks like, I'm in there at the throne of grace, boldly, oomph, and now I find help in time of need. I get mercy. That's not what it means. Coming boldly to the throne of grace is being bold about having the government of grace in our lives. Bold about being governed by grace. And when I'm bold, when I'm confident in being governed by grace, that's where I find mercy in time of need. And so we have this boldness, not because of where we're going, but because of what is in us. We don't get these vague mental pictures, and I think it's really easy for us to live in these vague mental pictures when we don't really consider or study through or understand what the Word of God is really saying. And so we almost approach it with this elementary mentality where it's like, okay, boldly to the throne of grace. I'm in the throne room and I'm bold. No. Be confident in grace's government on your behalf. And when you become confident in the government of grace, you will find mercy in time of need. Why? Because when I have the government of grace operating in my life, I'm not going to step out of mercy. I'm not going to step out of God's way. I'm not going to walk off that narrow path. Because one of the three manifestations of grace is that government. We talk a lot about, and rightfully so, the unmerited divine favor of God and the kindness of God, but we cannot forget that governing principle where the grace of God is the government of the believer's heart. And that is a must. We can't do without that one. The grace of God must be the government in a believer's life. Why? Because in John 15:5, apart from Him, I can do nothing. So I abide in Him and His Word abides in me. But apart from Him, I can do nothing. So how does a believer have a government of grace? Because it's one thing to say it, it's one thing to preach it, it's one thing to give us these little sound bits, if you will. Hey, government of grace. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Government of grace. But what does it actually mean, and how does it actually work? Without a little bit of spiritual mechanics to aid my understanding and how to come to God, how to apply the Word of God in my life, often the Word of God doesn't really profit me because I don't have enough understanding of the Word of God. Even though I have the faith to mix with it, I don't know what to do with it. And I think we can find ourselves pretty easily. Yeah, okay, I understand. This is what God wants, but I'm just not quite getting it. What's going on? You don't understand the mechanics. And we can find ourselves where we don't understand spiritual mechanics. So how does the government of grace become a government of grace in our lives? Because it is a government, but not everybody experiences this government. In Colossians chapter 3, the Word of God says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Well, isn't the Word of Christ wisdom? What do you mean, dwell in me richly with all wisdom? With all wisdom means that I am led in its application by the Holy Spirit. Wisdom is knowing what, how, and when. If I have the ability to discern what, how, and when, then I have the ability to live in wisdom. So, the Word of Christ dwells in me, and then the Holy Spirit gives me the ability, the discernment, the understanding from God to know what that Word, what specific Word of Christ applies to my situation. So in order to do that, what do I need? I need categorical doctrine. I can't apply the Word to circumstances or situations or to the things that are in my life. I can't live in its application if I don't have the categories of doctrine. I may have vague understanding. I may have devotional quality messages in my life. But unless I really have categories of doctrine, I'm not going to know what to do, how to think, really how to think in specifics. And people frequently, when they get to this point, will want counseling, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with desiring counseling when we need it. But what I'm saying is that people will sometimes desire counseling, go for counseling as to what to do. What their real need is not for somebody to tell them what to do, and a godly counselor doesn't go around telling people what to do. What they need is to know how to think. A godly counselor is a teacher of categorical doctrine. And so you can learn it from the pulpit or in certain situations where you have extra need perhaps, and that's fine. You go to a counselor and the counselor teaches categorical doctrine for those situations so that the person can learn or be helped in their thinking through the situation so they can make the choices, not the counselor on their behalf. A counselor is never a substitute for the free volition. A counselor is a helper in our thinking, but never a substitute for my volition. So I go to a counselor with a circumstance or a need, and the counselor gives me the categories of doctrine for it. The counselor also needs discernment and wisdom from the Holy Spirit to know which categories of doctrine to apply, because my description may not really be a description of what the real problem is. So a godly counselor also needs strong discernment, and then they need strong foundations in the Word of God in categories of doctrine. And then they can aid a person in their thinking allowing them to exercise their believer priesthood in their free volition, instead of being a believer priest intermediate between them and God. We don't believe that in our system of faith. That's another religion. We don't believe in intermediates, including counselor intermediates. So godly counselor will give me advice perhaps on how to think, but won't tell me what to do. The decision always ultimately is mine. Now, the Holy Spirit is the counselor. So when I let the Word of God dwell in me richly, if I have content in categories of doctrine, the Holy Spirit will take the content that I have and reveal its application to the circumstances of my life. And now I am operating in all wisdom. So if I'm going to be led in a government of grace, I need the Word of God dwelling in me richly, so that I may have it in all wisdom. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word of God became flesh, full of grace and truth. The Word of God became flesh, full of grace and truth. What does it mean, grace and truth? Because it's very easy for us believers to think grace versus truth. Balance it out. Grace is balanced by truth. I need grace and I need truth. And without saying it, because they are usually too well taught, they'll say, I need grace and I need some element of law. I need parameters from the Word of God. I need something like that. That's not truth. They're saying grace in the Holy Spirit's application. I need to be Spirit-filled and I'll be living in truth. And I apply grace as I am Spirit-filled. Now I'm living in grace and truth. It's not grace on the one side, but so you don't sin too much, get some truth in there. That's a complete misunderstanding of that passage. Jesus Christ was the truth, the way, and the life. It's in Him that we find truth. And so I'm Spirit-filled, operating in grace. The two are not separable. They don't balance each other, they complete each other. And so I'm living in truth, living in the Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit, as He guides me where? In all truth, John 16:13. So I'm being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, as He's guiding me in all truth, and in that guidance of truth, I start to operate in grace. Well, that grace was given by the Savior. Now, in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, and grace came by the Savior. There's a contrast. That's not a completion, that's a contrast. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by the Savior. And so we don't try to mix what the Holy Spirit separated. Instead, we live in the completeness of grace and in the completeness of truth, and the two are completions of each other. And so now we have grace and truth, and that becomes the government of our lives. Now, in John 1:16, the Word of God says, of His fullness we've received grace for grace. What does this mean? Well, what is the fullness of Christ? The word there is pleroma. What is the fullness of Christ? Well, that is really the completeness, the complete finished work, character and manifestation of that character. The power and the heart behind it. That's the fullness of truth. So of His fullness we receive grace for grace. Now the idea there, grace for grace, is an exchange. Like $5 for a fish. There's an exchange. Grace for grace. One measure of grace for a greater measure of grace. But in application, a government of grace to bring me into a life of grace. Grace for grace. Not everybody has grace for grace. Why do they lack grace for grace? Because they don't trust grace. But I need grace for grace. I need the capacity to trust God's grace in my life to be able to live in God's grace in my life. Here's another one. As a pastor, I need to trust grace for your lives. So I need the grace in my life to trust God's grace for your life. Pastor Stevens was amazing at that. He would trust grace for people's lives. And when somebody went on and they wanted to do something and they had something imparted in their life, they wanted to maybe take a faith step with God, there would be sometimes people who say, no, don't do it. You don't know what you're doing. You're untrained. You're whatever. And they were actually being led by the Spirit. And you know what Pastor Stevens would say to them? He said, go for it. Just go for it. Dare to trust the Holy Spirit. Go for it. Why? He had grace for grace. He had the grace to trust grace. He had the grace to trust grace for other people. Not just for himself, but for other people. And that's a must. Parents have to learn this. To have the grace of God, to trust the grace of God for their family, for their children. Young people, single people need this. Have the grace of God, to trust the grace of God, to take you into the will of God for your life. To bring you to your spouse in God's time. To the right person rather than trying to hunt them down yourself. Have grace for grace. Have the grace to trust grace for your circumstances. Have the grace to trust the grace of God to take care of you. To supply your needs. To cover your health. To provide your provisions. Have grace for grace that comes of its fullness. In other words, I keep my mind oriented toward the character and ability of God, and I develop grace to trust grace. I need grace for grace. If I'm going to have a government of grace in my life, I need the grace for that government. That comes through the love of God. That comes through understanding, meditating, experiencing the faith of God. You know what else that comes through? Tribulations. Why? Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Experience works hope. And the hope does not disappoint. And so, I need some tribulations from time to time. Because without those tribulations coming my way, I'll never develop experience. I'll never develop hope. I'll never develop the ability to stand with God in grace. I'll never develop the ability, the capacity to have grace be governmental in my life. This is one thing that parents have to be very careful with. That I allow my children to have their challenges. I don't come in, try to swoop the child out of the challenge. Because God forbid, little Johnny's emotions should go bzzz. You know what? Let little Johnny's emotions be a little challenged from time to time. Why? Because that's how little Johnny develops strong, firm, godly emotional responses to the things of God rather than the things of the world. That's how little Johnny learns a little bit of experience. So that little Johnny can actually have a life with God. That's how little Johnny learns a little bit of perseverance. That's how little Johnny learns how to hear from God on his own. Because little Johnny needs some experience. But today you see it all the time. You get these kids in high schools and stuff, and they can't handle anything. Why? Mom and dad are so flipped out emotionally anytime anything comes against little Johnny that they come and swoop him, try to cover him, protect him. God forbid the little kid should cry. You know what? That incapacitates the kid to stand with God on his own. It incapacitates the kid to be able to make a decision with God. That incapacitates the kid to think with God on his own as he's facing challenges, because mom and dad, you're not going to be there 10, 15, 20, 30 years. You're not going to be there, certainly in 30 years. I mean, even if you're still around it, God forbid you not be, but even if you're still around in 30 years and little Johnny's over there, you don't want little Johnny running home to mommy every time something happens at work. Kid, you're 45 years old. You can handle it on your own now. But you know, this is what today's parenting often produces. Kids who are not capable of thinking in circumstances, and this is one of the reasons why these kids never actually find themselves with the ability to say no to peer pressure. Because they can't think for themselves. Because they can't stand up for themselves. Parents need to give their children clear definition, lots of love and discipline. But when that kid has been given clear definition, let that definition work in that kid's heart. And you'll find that as you've trained your child, they will not depart from that. But if you swoop away rather than train, then the only thing you've trained your kid is to do is run to mommy or run to daddy every time something goes wrong. And they can never stand on their own. They can never think for themselves. They can never fend for themselves. We don't want to bring our kids into that position. We need to have grace to trust grace for their lives. We need grace for grace. You see, if I learn to have grace governmental in my life, my kid will learn how to have grace governmental in theirs. I think one of the biggest reasons why so many young people are turning away from God is because they don't see the reality of God in their parents' lives. God all too often is a Sunday morning event. And unfortunately, sometimes that event isn't all that. And the parent gets home and nothing. They're no different than the world. And the kid says, well, Christianity is no different than the world. And quite frankly, sin is more fun to a carnal little mind. And so they get into the world. They leave God because God's not all that interesting. Because they didn't see the reality of it in their parents' lives. I've always marveled at the fact that some of the best kids I've ever met are the kids that belong to missionaries. Why? Because God was real in their life. You don't go on the mission field. You don't go to like Turkmenistan or someplace or Azerbaijan and not have God be real in your life. When God is real in the parents' life, when they have grace for grace, it becomes real in the kid's life. Because the parent has shown the kid, God is real. And so we have to have a very real God in our families if our families are to be healthy. When I'm at the throne of grace, in other words, when grace is governmental in my life, then in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I can really say that I am what I am by the grace of God. Because the government of God has developed me into that which I am. And then later on in the verse, Paul said, and I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace that was in me. Grace did it. In other words, the government of God will develop me, number one. And then the government of God will act on my behalf. The government that is governing my life, my heart, my thoughts, my decisions, that government will develop me, and then that government will perform it for me. And so I may be led and respond in faith obedience to that government, and I enter into circumstances, and then God performs on my behalf in those circumstances. I'm never in a position where God's going to try to train me for natural thinking. The government of God is never there for my natural carnal mind. The natural carnal mind is most revealed by my denial of the government of God. The government of God trains me and then provides for me. Leads me, takes me to places, perhaps there are places I would not have otherwise gone. Just like with Peter in John 21. But it's still the government of God. And in His will is His provision. And so the government of God in my life causes me to become in all aspects who I am. It develops my character and my call. It develops everything about me. It conforms me to the image of Christ. This is why in Hebrews 13:9 the Word of God says, don't be carried around with diverse and strange doctrines. Because diverse and strange doctrines come out of people's natural understanding, not the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God in the individual's life. And so you get these strange and diverse doctrines. This is one of the reasons why we have to have substance and categories of doctrine stored up in our own soul. Because how is it that I discern a strange doctrine? I've been taught doctrine. I've been taught from the Word, and now I can discern when it's a strange or diverse doctrine. If I receive the governing principles of categories of doctrine, not as a law, but as a language. What do I mean by as a language? In other words, the Holy Spirit speaks to me in doctrine. As I receive that and develop that, I become established in grace. And then it continues, not in meats. In other words, I don't become established in the natural way of things. I become established in the doctrinal Holy Spirit. Spirit application in the way of things. And that becomes my norm. When that's my norm, I don't get thrown around with diverse doctrines, strange teachings. It requires humility, though. See, if I puff myself up in my own intellect, in my own thoughts, in my own opinions, then I start to go after some strange things rather than simply in childlike faith responding to the Word of God. You ever meet teenagers are notorious, some teenagers, worldly teenagers are notorious for this. They'll have an opinion and the fact of the opinion becomes their all-encompassing reality. Right? And teenagers love to be, and this isn't an attack on teenagers, but we all know this, we've seen this. We all know teenagers like this. They have an opinion, and they're right. By the way, but I'm right, three of the most dangerous words in the English language. Never go with but I'm right. You know why? Because there's a divine translation to but I'm right. You know what it is? But I'm proud. Never go with but I'm right. When a kid, and this can happen to adults too, but when one of these kids, they get an opinion, you know what it is? All of a sudden, the electrical impulses are starting to move through their brain. And now they have a thought, and the thought is their all-encompassing reality. But I'm right. Even if they are right, they're wrong. Why? Because it's not about your factual understanding or whatever. It's about how do you respond in faith. Responses. How do you respond in humility? How do you reveal the character of God? But I'm right is the enemy of the character of God. And so I don't want to go there. I don't want to be like a spoiled kid. Because I don't want God opposing me. I want God helping me. I want God lifting me up. I don't want Him opposing me. But I'm right brings me to strange doctrines. You ever notice a kid? They'll argue and argue and argue and argue a point, and they're completely clueless. And parents have to love these things, not the, you know, these children. Right? You have to, I have to love them. I'm their parent, but I swear I'm going to kill them one day. But you ever notice that? These kids, but I'm right, and they have no clue what they're talking about. And you know they have no clue what you're talking about because you've been there and you're much older than they are and you know what the right way is and they are clueless, but they don't know it because they have an opinion. Well, that's what happens to believers as they go after strange doctrines because of the lack of the Word of God in their life. They get this notion, and they're right. They're sure of their right. And it's their own understanding. But they're sure they're right. And that's where the strange doctrines come in. And that's where we are prevented from being firmly established in grace. Now, the Word of God says in Romans 5:2 that we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. We have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. In Romans 4:16, in the A part, it says, it is of faith that it might be of grace. That tells me that the government of God requires faith responses in order to be a government. It is not possible for grace to be governmental in my life apart from faith responses. Consider something. Let's say that you have a government in, let's say, a city or a state or something. And the government says, this is legal, this is illegal. I have to volitionally go along with it in order for it to really work. And they can even take me to court and put me in jail. But in order for it to really work, I have to volitionally go along with it. Because if it says 55 is the speed limit and I have a lead foot and I'm doing 95 all the time, that's not the government operating in my life. At least not in my car. And so I have to have a response to grace. In other words, I have to have that grace for grace. I have to trust the grace of God in order to respond to it. I have to trust the character of God in order to have the capacity to respond to the grace of God. And so there is no governmental grace in my life unless there is faith response. Why? Because wherever there is a government, it's the governed that allow the government to exist. You see this nowadays. You have certain groups that are mutually agreeing, this is not our government, and the government stops to exist. Wherever there's a government, it's the governed that create the government. So if I'm governed by grace, it is because I responded in faith to grace and I yield to its governing principles. If I don't have that faith response, grace will never become my government. Now, in James 4:6, the Word of God says that He gives more grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. He gives more grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. What does that mean? That if I am humble, grace is increasingly becoming governmental in my life. If I'm proud, I'm resisted. Now, how is a proud believer resisted? Well, number one, they may not operate in faith. Well, in Romans 14:24, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in Romans 5:21, that a sin hath reigned unto death. Sin reigns unto death. So if I'm operating outside of faith response to the government of grace, it's unto death, some form of spiritual and sometimes in some cases physical death. Even so, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. What is righteousness? Faith is counted as righteousness. And so now I have on the one hand, a lack of faith response to the government of God, or I have a faith response to the government of God. The lack of faith will bring death, and the response in faith will bring me into an eternal quality of life. That is a must. Now, that must be properly applied in our hearts, in our lives. Turn with me, please, for a moment to Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 35, we have an example of practical application of the government of God. It says, love your enemies. Wow, that right there is going to take a lot of people right out of the picture. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, that's agape there. Have long-suffering patience and kindness toward your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, this is Jesus in the imperative mood. In other words, He's telling me, do this. Love your enemies. And do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. How many people are kind to the unthankful and the evil? How many people would like to hit them over the head with a 2x4? But how many people are kind to the unthankful and the evil? Well, Jesus said, love your enemies. Because God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. That's a tough one. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And remember, mercy is when I don't give someone what they deserve. In other words, it's the long-suffering patience of 1 Corinthians 13:4. That is the practical application of mercy. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Have you ever met people who despise mercy? They simply will not live in mercy. They won't live in mercy either toward themselves, or sometimes they won't live in mercy toward somebody else. That person is living in rebellion to the government of grace. I never want to find myself in a position when I'm rebelling against grace. But you know, it's very easy to enter there, and a lot of believers live there as rebels against grace. How do they rebel against grace? They refuse to allow grace to be governmental in their lives. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, rebellion is as witchcraft. That means that if I'm rebelling against grace, there's demonic activity that's behind that. So if I refuse to be kind to the unlovely, if I refuse to be merciful to people, if I insist on judging people, if I won't forgive people, I'm living in rebellion against grace. That's a far worse condition than the person that I'm supposed to forgive or be merciful toward or whatever. Because that's witchcraft. That's equivalent to Satan worship. The other problem is rebellion against grace was the manifestation of iniquity in Lucifer's heart that got him kicked out of heaven. It was a rebellion against grace. And so we see here that if I'm to have the government of God operational in my life, I have to live in submission to that government. Or I'm rebelling against it. I'm taking Satan's side. How many believers will be hostile toward each other? What they don't recognize is they're siding with the enemy. They're siding with Satan in this. They're taking Satan's side against another believer. You never want to do that. And they don't see it, and they don't think of it, and they say, oh, I would never do that. You know what? By refusing to live in grace as our government, we've rebelled against grace. We don't want to rebel against grace. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Another element of government of grace. In other words, don't speed and you won't get a ticket. Same type of application. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. In other words, if I'm merciful, a greater degree of mercy is given unto me. If I'm forgiving, a greater measure of forgiveness is given to me. If I'm kind to the unlovely, a greater level of kindness is given to me. See, this is the government of grace. We have to operate in that government. The government of grace comes not by a corruptible seed in 1 Peter 1:23. But an incorruptible seed. See, it's by the government of grace that I'm saved, right? Isn't that what Paul said? By grace are you saved? Well, 1 Peter says here in 1:23, we're born again of the incorruptible seed. The manifestation of that incorruptible seed, and in fact, the very thing that sent that incorruptible seed was a government of grace. Jesus put himself under a government of grace because he would not do anything that he did not hear exactly of the Father. And so he put himself under the Father's government, and that government was grace. And that's what sent him to die on the cross, was the government of grace. That's what sends things into my life. That's what sends me in my life, is the government of grace. I have to be oriented to that government. Because in Matthew 13:22, when I become oriented to other things, I become disoriented to the government of grace, and I become unfruitful. I become disoriented to the Word. I become disoriented to the promises of God, and I become unfruitful. So my orientation is always toward the government of grace. I never try to apply a law. I always apply grace. It's never by law. It's always by grace in Romans 6:14. Because the law is that which separates. Grace is that which produces the image of Christ in me. I never want to go under the law. What happened to Israel? Israel was told, look at the brazen serpent, and you're going to live. How many people turn the law into a fiery serpent? Isn't that what the law does in people's lives? It becomes a fiery serpent. A violation of the law is a great offense. And this violation took place against me, and this person that, and that situation happened, and it's against the law, and it becomes an offense. And it becomes a fiery serpent that leads to discontentment and even bitterness in people's lives in Hebrews 12:15. And so we don't live in that. In Hebrews 12:15, if I fail the grace of God, then a root of bitterness is produced in my life. In other words, if I don't have a government of grace in my life, operational in the details, I become bitter. You meet people who are bitter, they don't know grace. They've rebelled against grace. Why am I bringing this up? Because this is the resistance of God toward those who are not humble. Where the humble receive greater grace. And so simply by not receiving grace, not living in grace, God will allow things in my life, as a matter of fact, He'll plan it to be this way, where grace could have made me an overcomer, but the circumstances become my resistance. And God arranges. Remember, it's God who sends the waster to destroy. God arranges things. It's God that allows me to be overcome by the devil in 1 John 2:14. But grace allows me to become an overcomer. Why? Because God will resist the proud. And how does He do it? He allows them to have the fruits of a lack of the government of grace. See, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a temporal or a natural thing. It just has temporal and natural effects. But it's spiritual realities. And so we always live in this government of grace. We always do. That's why in Proverbs 3:22 it says that grace is unto my neck. Doctrine becomes grace to my neck. What does that mean, grace to my neck? Neck speaks of the free volition. Doctrine allows grace to take over my free volition. So that grace can be governmental. So I receive the Word of God in humility and I mix faith with what I hear. And I mix it with the Holy Spirit's application of the love of God, the grace of God, the heart of God in my life. And it takes over my thinking. See, I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind. That's one of the things that's an absolute must for this. That we be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And as I become renewed in the spirit of my mind, it becomes quite a normal and natural thing for me. Not natural like human nature, but natural is I don't have any striving and it's just the way that I think. To have the government of grace on the throne of my heart. Amen?